Hallelujah. Well, we want to mention a couple of things just briefly. We do appreciate anyone that is able to help with the van ministry. We're announcing that again. We have somebody that has stepped up to be the coordinator to arrange it, put the schedule together, call everyone, make sure everyone's in sync so that we can continue the van ministry of this church. How many believe it's vital that a van is running, that folks could be in church that are hungry to be in the house of God? So keep that in mind. You need to see Harvey about it if you're interested at all. And so keep that in your hearts in prayer. Do we have something else too? Announcements. All right. As of today, you can begin to make your checks out to Love and Truth Community Church. Or you can abbreviate it to LTCC. We'll be fine. The bank will accept those as well. And so we're just expecting a whole bunch of big fat checks to come in with the new way we can make them out. So we appreciate the Lord's goodness. I'm missing my first page of my notes, which has my scriptures on them. So what we're going to do is we're going to ad lib just a bit. But we're thinking about Jesus today. Turn me down just a little bit, if you would. Jesse on this microphone. We hope you can stay, by the way, afterward. There's food prepared, and ladies are prepared to serve you right at the end of the service. We'll hang out for a little while. We have a little bit of a break the next 3 weeks in small group ministries. Of course, next week is Easter, and the triumph of Jesus over death, hell, and the grave is going to be celebrated universally. And Jesus will be lifted up in hundreds of different languages all over the world. And I'm just going to join in and do my part. How about you? I'm looking forward to Easter celebration. And we have folks coming and going during these times of the year, these holidays. Several are out today visiting with family and so on and so forth. But we'll have folks that will slip by and visit with us as well in from out of town. So just pray for everyone traveling. I want to talk to you today just a little bit about Jesus and Barabbas and talk to you about the king who is on trial. It's the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, if you want to follow with me. But you recall the story how that Jesus was offered up to be released by Pilate because of a custom of that day. It was a custom of releasing a prisoner during the time of Passover. It was a way of the Roman Empire putting their stamp of approval upon the history of the Jews and upon their Passover, where they were freed, where they were liberated, where they were set free from Egyptian bondage. So the Romans had instituted this custom. You read about it in the Gospels. You can read about it from Josephus, the first century historian. And we know that in the story, Pontius Pilate presents an opportunity for them to choose between Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus was called Christ, or one who was known as Jesus Barabbas. That's according to Origen, one of the early church fathers. He said that he had seen a Matthew manuscript that described him as Jesus Barabbas. Now, we know the name Barabbas is interesting because it comes from a compound word. Bar meaning son, and Abbas meaning father. In other words, his name means the son of the father. And he was offered in place of the true son of the father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was Jesus Barabbas and there was Jesus Christ. The one, the Bible says here, who is called Christ, distinguishing Jesus from Barabbas. And when you read the story as it unfolds, you see that it's one of the most dramatic moments in all of human history. Here the King of Kings is standing before the rulers of earth to be judged. Again, one of the most dramatic, pivotal moments in human history. One of the most sordid scenes in all of human history as well. Because when we read the story, we find that both legal systems, the legal system of the Jews and the legal system of the Gentiles, stood condemned. In the trial of Jesus, which we will celebrate through this week of Passion, today being Palm Sunday, culminating with Easter Sunday, we know that the Jewish trial that Jesus went through was in three parts. Likewise, the trial that he went through before the Romans or the Gentiles was also in three parts. And as you study both, you find that they are mixed with all kinds of illegalities. They broke the rules, they broke the laws in order to pass judgment upon Jesus Christ. So These systems of justice in the world stand condemned at what it took place. How many of you know you're not always get justice in this world? You're not promised fairness from the judicial systems of this world. We know that around here, don't we? And it's true. You see people constantly getting off guilty as sin. And history records that Jesus here is before Pilate. But the final verdict of history is going to read that in actuality, we find Pilate before Jesus. Pilate is actually standing before the Lord as much as Jesus is standing before him. Now, we know that in the Jewish court system, there was a venom. There was a jealousy. There was a prejudgment. There was an envy about Jesus. They hated him. They despised him. They wanted him killed. Now, in the case of the Roman courts, it was material opportunism. All that Pilate was interested was in advancement. Not only maintaining his position, but he wanted to get out of that Roman province. This Roman procurate, this governor of Judea, hated living in that dust bowl. He would like to move on to bigger and better things. And so again, he was a material opportunist. Both these systems of justice let justice fall through the cracks in the case of Jesus Christ. And that's been true of justice down through the centuries, hasn't it? Oftentimes justice has been nailed to the cross for these same kind of reasons. So you read of the story of Pilate's hall, how it blends into the halls of history, all the courtrooms down through history, where oftentimes when wrong is on the throne, truth suffers. When wrong is situated in the position of power, so oftentimes truth is nailed to the scaffold. So there is a timely and a timeless lesson that we can learn from it. I'm just summing it up in three simple words today. I want you to think about conviction. I want you to think about choice. And I want you to think about consequences. Can everybody say that with me? Just throw them all up there if you want to for us, Jess. Conviction, choice, and consequence. You see here the conviction in verse 11, where Pontius Pilate, speaking to Jesus, says, "You are the King of the Jews." That's the way that it reads literally in the Greek. You read the King James or New King James, and it'll ask, "Are you the King of the Jews?" But it's a question posed differently. "You are the King of the Jews?" That is why it prompted the response of Jesus. "You say I am. You are the King of the Jews?" Jesus took the question mark off of it and made it a statement. You follow? And so we see this conviction here of Pontius Pilate. Whether or not Pilate actually believed Jesus to be a king can be open to question. But there are some indications in the scripture that he very well could have been convinced of it. Well, he could have at least suspected it. In Matthew 27, in the 19th verse, it says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" His wife comes before him in John 18 and begins to warn him about Jesus. "Have nothing to do with Jesus. Don't have a part in this kangaroo court. Don't have a part in this mock trial." So no doubt the Holy Spirit was speaking at least to his wife, and she was conveying it to him. And again, John 18, it says, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said unto him, 'What is truth?' When Jesus had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no fault in him at all.'"
So he kept asking over and over, are you the king? Tell me. Tell me for certain, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a king? It's weighing heavily upon Pilate. And so we don't really know for certain at what level Pilate may have been convinced of the identity of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, it always comes down to the identity of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? We know that he had judged Jesus innocent of any political charges that were levied against him, because the kingdom of Jesus was in the realm of truth. It was a different realm in which Jesus Christ was to rule and reign. Now, Pilate's reference to Jesus as a king, no doubtedly, before the crowds, was meant as scorn for the Jews. Would say it to the people in scorn to irritate the Jews. And the mockery of the soldiers was the same way in the 27th chapter, verses 28 through 29. But it only goes to prove what the Bible says, that God can cause the wrath of men to praise him. Amen? People can mock and curse and laugh and lampoon the name of Jesus, and God can turn it around and make it into praise. Amen? He can do so. And perhaps that's the case here. But it always comes down to the identity of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22 and verse 42, the question is asked, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? How many know that's an epic question that every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to answer? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They answered to him, the son of David. In other words, they were saying that Jesus is in line for the throne. Jesus is a descendant of King David. Jesus has a right to rule and reign as a descendant of David, of the royal household of David. But how many know Jesus is more than just a descendant of David? Whose son is he? What do you think of Jesus? Well, we know he was a son of a virgin maiden. Isn't that right? He was born without an earthly father. He was brought into this world miraculously as the Holy Spirit overshadowed that little Jewish girl. And in her womb was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God. Amen? How many know it's critical what we think about Jesus? We can't afford to be off on Jesus. We can't afford to be off on the identity of Jesus. Because our very life and our eternal life depends on that. It always comes down to the identity of Jesus. Now, you see, there was a conviction there. A conviction, it seems, on the part of Pontius Pilate. He was unnerved about this whole scenario. He was at ill ease about what was taking place, what had been thrust upon him, the responsibility that had been laid upon him. He was not comfortable with it at all. There was a conviction there. You read it through the entire story. In all four Gospels, you can sense a conviction on the part of Pontius Pilate. But he caved in because morally he was weak. He was cowardice. He caved into the crowd. He caved into the political pressures. The conviction. The conviction is followed by a choice. And the choice is real simple. Jesus or Barabbas? Will it be Jesus or will it be Barabbas? Barabbas or Jesus, whichever way you want it. And there could not be a more stark contrast of individuals. The choice was greater than the choosers realized when they had presented to them Jesus, who is called the Christ, and Jesus, who is known as Barabbas. And this Barabbas comes out of nowhere. This Barabbas just burst on the scene in the gospel. In fact, they've tried to find out about the outcome of Barabbas, is ransacking the early history of the church and the writings and so forth, and he just fades into oblivion. But he comes on the scene for a purpose designed by God to contrast with Jesus Christ. Now let me give you five simple things that we can point out. I already mentioned Origen reported to have seen a manuscript where he is called Jesus Barabbas, the son of the Father. Some people say he was a son of the father, the devil. But you know what? The reference that he was a son of the Father in all likelihood meant that he was the offspring of somebody who was a father in the Jewish religion. Somebody perhaps who was a scribe, somebody who was a teacher, perhaps a Pharisee, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, a son of a father, one of the church fathers, one of the fathers of Judaism. And that being the case, he would have been raised in an environment where the Word of God was taught, where a sense of patriotism was instilled, a love for his country, his homeland, a love for the Jewish people, a love for the Hebrew race. Jesus, Barabbas. Contrast that with Jesus, the S-O-N, capital S, Son of the Father, capital F, the Lord God in heaven, Jesus Christ. Secondly, Barabbas offered to them political salvation. Jesus offered to them a spiritual redemption, a spiritual salvation. You understand that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was a part of a political party known as the Zealots, a political party that hated Rome, that hated the oppression of Rome, that hated the rule and reign of Rome over the true chosen people of God. They hated being under the iron heel of Rome. And they would plot every chance they could by covert to try to undermine and undo the workings of the Roman Empire. And they desired freedom and liberation, political freedom, political freedom from tyranny. It's interesting when you read in the list of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that there not only was a zealot, Simon Zealot, he was a member of the same party, but also there was a tax collector. His name was Matthew Levi. The one person that a zealot hated more than a Roman was a turncoat Jew. He hated the publicans. They would hate a publican who, for Rome, working for Rome, would rip off their own people and collecting taxes for the benefit of Rome. They hated Rome, but they hated the publicans, the Jewish publicans, even worse. And here in the band of Jesus, you have one of each. You have a zealot named Simon, not Simon Peter, but another Simon, one of the 12. And then you have Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, also known as Levi, who was a publican. And the only thing that kept the dagger of Simon the Zealot out of the heart of Matthew Levi, the former publican, was the influence of Jesus over their lives. How many know Jesus could take hate out of your heart? Jesus could take prejudice out of your heart. Amen? He could take bitterness and resentment toward others out of your heart. They fellowshiped together in that intimate circle of the 12. But here we have a zealot by the name of Barabbas here, and he's offering a political salvation, whereas Jesus is offering spiritual salvation. The one proposes insurrection. The other promised regeneration. The former offered the nation political freedom by the shedding of their own blood. It would be costly in order to be liberated. It would cost many, many lives of his own people. But the latter offered spiritual freedom through the shedding of his own blood. Amen? Spiritual liberty. Spiritual emancipation. The first would establish a kingdom among men, but the other came to establish the kingdom of God within men. There's a big difference, friends. A big difference from an outward kingdom and an inward kingdom. A big difference in the rule and reign from a physical throne and ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. That's what Jesus was interested in. You know that Jesus, on several occasions, had the people come upon him and tried to thrust him into power, tried to take him by force and make him a king. He had to ward them off. Crowds would want to gather him up, put him on their shoulders and carry him through the streets and upseat Herod Antipas and put Jesus in his place. But that wasn't the kind of kingdom Jesus came to establish. You remember the Lord was taken upon a high mountain and Satan tempted him there in the wilderness, and he was able to see all the kingdoms of the world. Now, didn't Jesus come to conquer the kingdoms of the world? But there was one caveat. Lucifer said, you've got to bow down and worship me. There had to be compromise. How many know when you try to dominate and you try to control and you try to be in charge politically, more often than not, it always winds up with compromises. Jesus didn't come just to set up a political kingdom. He came to set up a spiritual kingdom within the heart of man. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is within men. He did not reign upon a throne of ivory, but died upon a cross of Calvary. It's the way one song says. Hallelujah. He didn't come to sit in pomp and sit and reign and arrayed in purple and fine linen and all of the trappings of royalty in this world. No, he came to conquer the hearts of men one at a time and establish a kingdom of truth in the hearts of men where people would be changed and transformed from the inside out. Not something outward, not something external, but something internal in the heart of individuals. Now, as I was reading this week, I read a little piece that just so touched my heart. I could not do it justice by putting it in my own words, but I'm going to quote from this little passage in a sermon just simply titled Barabbas, if you will allow me. I want you to just focus in and lean in as I'm reading just for a moment. It talks about here imagining. He wants us to imagine. I begin. I ask you to make the tremendous effort of imagining that you are in your early 20s. You know nothing whatever Christianity, that you've never been brought up in a Christian home or lived in a country where the influence of Christ is interwoven with the very fabric of civilization. Then imagine that you're a young Jew with keen patriotic feelings, and before you there stand two men. One is gentle, very pale. He's weak and drooping with fatigue, for he's been up all night, passed through a mental agony in Gethsemane of which Barabbas is incapable. True, there is a majestic dignity about him, and rumor speaks of his healing hands, of kind eyes, of marvelous words. Rumor speaks also of utter courage of thought and speech and act in conflict with the proud dogmatic Pharisees. But this, after all, is the kind of leader that a young Jewish man with red blood in his veins desires to follow? Is it? Jesus has put his finger on the moral weakness of the Jewish religion, but he is dismissed as irrelevant alongside the popular desire to overthrow Rome. He's a Jew, and yet he is asking the Jews to love their enemies. He talks of going 2 miles with an insolent Roman soldier who asks you to go one, of giving your jacket to the man who asks your overcoat from you. This is not the kind of leader. This is not the sort of Messiah who will deliver Israel. Let the imagination next turn to Barabbas. Manly, strong, physically strong, with proud, flashing eyes, virile, undaunted, a type of brigand. It is true, but for that very reason, the hero of the child mind, whether the child has grown up or not, daring, proud, the leader of many a risky expedition, the hero of 1,000 escapades, the darling of the people, a Robin Hood of Israel, who had taken his own life in his hand again and again for the cause that they all had at heart. His capture. Here's a chance to set him free. What matter if this pale gentleman who speaks so much about love be put to death? Barabbas surely is a synonym of leadership. Jesus, though very attractive to many, will get them nowhere. To stand up to Rome takes tougher qualities than Jesus seems to have. Not this man, but Barabbas. One is not surprised that men shouted for Barabbas. Most of them would do the same today. Few have been able to drag their minds away from their dearly beloved conception of that leadership and power. There's sometimes that has to do with physical strength and impressiveness. He goes on to mention how Jesus had every opportunity to rule by force. But you got a picture in your mind. As I was reading that, I never really understood Barabbas in that light. We know the Bible says he was a murderer. We know the Bible says he was insurrectionist. We know the Bible says he was a robber. He was guilty of those crimes against the state. But you know what? He was considered a hero among the people, his own people, who wanted to be liberated from Rome. How many understand that? It's like, who do you want, Robin Hood or Jesus? I want the guy that goes in and takes back my stuff rather than the guy that's preaching love. Everybody hearing, Pastor? Love your enemy. If a Roman soldier tells you to go a mile with him, carry his stuff, and he could do that by law. A Roman soldier could stop any Jew and say, look, carry my stuff for the next mile. He can only make him do it for a mile. Jesus said, when he tells you to do it, go 2 miles. And everybody's saying, what? I want somebody to take the Roman soldier's head off. Everybody understand? So these are the two choices. These are the options that are placed before the people. Do they want a materialistic kingdom? Or do they want a spiritual kingdom? Do they want an external kingdom? Or do they want an internal kingdom? Do they want someone to rule and reign on an earthly throne, or somebody to rule and reign on the throne of their hearts? Somebody to gain power and control back from Rome, whether by hook or by crook? Or somebody that's going to champion truth? It's a big question, isn't it? It's a big choice. The multitudes were spurred by the selfish leaders, and they selected Barabbas and rejected Jesus. They chose the material over the spiritual, friends. The earthly over the heavenly, friends. They turned down Jesus and allowed Barabbas to be let loose to pursue his wicked, evil ways. Now, Pilate's question is one of the great questions of all time. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" What shall I do? They said, "Give us Barabbas." And he said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And to distinguish him from Jesus, Barabbas, he says, "Jesus, the one who is called Christ." Now, how many of you know that question is posed to us, each and every one, today? The same question. And we have options, don't we? We know there are options that are illustrated in the Bible. Judas had an option. What did Jesus do? Judas do with Jesus? He betrayed him. Peter had an option at one point. What did Peter do? He denied him. The world at large has had an option presented to it, but what has the world at large done? It has rejected him. There are those who betrayed him, those who denied him, those who rejected him. But the Bible says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gives power to become children of God. And if children of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. And we're translated from a kingdom that's made up of darkness into a kingdom of light, a kingdom that is established upon the very throne of our heart, in our bosom. How many are glad to have Jesus ruling and reigning down on the inside? Hallelujah. 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 Pilate had Jesus on his hands. And if you analyze the trial, you see he has many, many efforts that he puts forth to try to get Jesus off his hands. He tried to dispose of him and ignore him in John 18:31. It says, "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.'" He tried to just shove it off onto someone else. He tried praising him. In Luke 23:4, "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" How many understand there is scarcely a higher praise that you can give a person to say that this person is faultless? He tried praising him. Tried shifting the responsibility to another in Luke 23. He tried, in our case, in our story here, to substitute another for Jesus. He even, in fact, tried to just wash his hands, literally, of the whole matter in Matthew 7 and 24. He had Jesus on his hands, and he had Jesus on his soles. He took the basin of water and washed his hands publicly and said, "I washed the blood of this innocent man off my hands." But how many know if you reject Jesus, you can't wash it off your hands, and you can't wash his blood off your soul? If you don't accept Jesus, if you don't receive Jesus, if you don't choose Jesus, you've got Jesus on your hands. You've got Jesus on your hands. You might try to ignore too. You might try to use these tactics. You try to shift responsibility. You might even come to church and throw them up a little praise every once in a while because it gives you a matching set of goose pimples. But we need to choose him as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. We have a king on trial here. Are you a king? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you a king at all? What about this king business? Boy, it was on the mind, on the heart, on the hands of Pontius Pilate. But he made a choice, didn't he? He made a choice. He cowered away. He had a conviction. He presented a choice. And you see the consequences. Simply crucified. Crucified. They crucified Jesus. That was what the cry of the crowd was. They said, "Crucify him." They were incited by the Sanhedrin. Where were all the hosannas that were cried out on Sunday? Here it's
just Friday, and they're crying, crucified. Crucify, crucify, crucify. You know, there are a lot of people who go to church on Sunday morning and cry Hosanna. By the end of the week when they get their paycheck, crucify them. I got other things to do. How many understand what Pastor's saying? Amen? Out of the same mouths, out of the same crowd, out of the same multitude, the Hosannas melted away, they wilted away, and were turned into crucified. That was the consequence. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. That's the fickle nature of popular acclaim of whatever type it is. Now, who was it that crucified Jesus? Was it Pontius? Was it Pilate? Was it the Sanhedrin? Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it the multitude? Who was it that crucified Jesus? Now, the story is told of who crucified Jesus by the superscription that was placed over the cross. It was placed there by Roman law. And the words read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's John 19:19. Now, John notes that it was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew. That's the language of religion. It was written in Latin. That was the language of government. It was written in Greek. That was the language of culture. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Written in the language of religion, the language of government, the language of culture. Because it was religion and it was government and it was culture that had rejected Jesus Christ. These were the three great divisions of the people of that empire. Institutional religion condemned Jesus. How many understand that? It was religious people. It was people who held the Torah high. People who were scribes. People who wouldn't even utter the name God because the name God was too holy to be uttered. People who were to be pious. People who were to be spiritual. The spiritual leaders. It was institutional religion that condemned Jesus. It was governmental power that crucified Jesus, friends. It was pagan culture that rejected Jesus Christ. How many understand there's enough guilt for all? In fact, this is what Jesus cried out in the 25th verse of this same chapter. And all the people answered, this is what the Bible says here, and all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. But Jesus cried out in Luke 23:29 through 31, to all of these people crying, crucify. Jesus cries out to the people who are crying for him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs. Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and the hills cover us. This is reminiscent of the book of Revelation. For they do these things, if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And that's an old saying, and I had to research it. The phrase, if they do these things in the greenwood, what will they do with the dry, most likely means if this can happen to an innocent person, what do you think will happen when one is guilty? If what you're witnessing, if what you're seeing, if this travesty of justice is taking place on an innocent man, if an innocent man could be so maltreated, what do you think it's going to be like when those who are not so innocent are judged? There's plenty of guilt to pass around. Be it religious or governmental or cultural, it all falls upon us and our children and our children's children. There's guilt enough for all. But what do we do about it? Well, that was the question that was asked to Peter on the day of Pentecost when he preached. Next, chapter 2, he preached a powerful, convicting message. And they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And what was his answer in Acts 2:38? He said, Repent. The answer is repent. Repent. You know what the word repent means? Somebody give me an idea what they think the word repent means. To be sorry. To turn around. Anyone else? Now, you can be sorrowful and not repentant. The Bible says, Godly sorrow worketh repentance. not to be repented of. In other words, sorrow can lead you to repentance, but people can weep puddles of tears over the same sin week after week after week after week and never stop doing them. So sorrow alone is not repentance. Turning, somebody said? Well, it implies a 180-degree turn, isn't that right? A complete turnaround of the direction you're going in. But the word repentance, very simply, the language of the word means a change of mind. In other words, when you repent of your sin, you no longer love it, you now loathe it. Amen? Now, if you think you repented and you're still lusting after your sin, you've not repented, you need to go back to the drawing board and find out what true repentance is. Because when you repent, the thing that you used to crave after and desire after, you no longer want. Because you did a 180 in your mind about it, the way you think about it, the way you value it. Is that right? And the same is true in how we look at Jesus. We, at one point, perhaps have shunned Jesus or resisted Jesus or rejected Jesus. But when we repent, we do a 180 in our mind. And our mind says, no, give me Jesus. I want Jesus. I choose Jesus. It's not just sorrow. It's not just a turning. It is a change of mind. It's where the mind, the thoughts are completely revolutionized about Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter simply said, repent. I realize the lines are drawn more sharply now than ever before as far as our choice is concerned. I mean, on an international level, on a national level. I think about internationally where we are in the scheme of things, time-wise, prophetically. We know that many are going to rise up to follow political leadership. Somebody that will offer social salvation, just like Barabbas was fighting for. How many know there's going to be a man that's raised up that's going to promise what Barabbas was fighting for and promising? And so internationally, we're going to have to make that same choice once again. We've had to make it down through 20 centuries of time, but it's going to be even more acute in these last days. That contrast, the contrast in our options, in the choices that are laid before us. We know that nationally, you've got a battle between materialism versus righteousness. The people that will follow political leaders nationally, anybody that'll get another dime in their pocket, and throw morals and throw righteousness and godliness and holiness to the wind. And I'm not here advocating political parties. You understand it's just the opposite of that. I knew a long time ago God wasn't a Republican. I hate to hurt you Republicans' feelings. And we know the Democrats didn't want God on the platform. They didn't even want the name God mentioned in their last convention. They wrote a regulation against it. Not only God, but the word Jerusalem. They weren't allowed to say the word Jerusalem at the last National Democratic Convention. They couldn't say the word God. Enough said about that. No commentary necessary. The Republicans are saying, let's get away from the social issues. Because we're losing election, championing the right to life or an unborn child or championing biblical scriptural marriage. Let's quit fighting those political battles. It's all money. It's all economic. So nationally, we're at a crossroads. I want to pick Jesus. Amen? Hallelujah. Internationally, the choice is very stark. Nationally, the choice is stark. Individually, in our hearts, the question is it is sin or is it the Savior? Is it one or is it the other? Barabbas or Jesus? That is the ultimate choice that every individual, that every man has to make. And I'm glad I made my choice. I'm not ashamed to make it public. How many is not ashamed to cry out the name Jesus? How many is not afraid in this service right here and now, which is open to the public? How many of you understand we're not a private club? This is not a private club. You don't have to flash a card to get in the door.
Anybody from off the streets can walk into this building. This is a public meeting. How many is not ashamed to cry out, "Give me Jesus!" Come on, let me hear it. Give me Jesus! Come on, say it again. Give me Jesus! Can you stand and lift your hands and give Him praise? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Father, we thank You that You've outlined for us in this story. You've illustrated for us that we have a choice. That we have a choice, God. And we'll make that choice one way or another. We know that this world is going to make that choice. We know there are going to be multitudes that are going to cry out and throw their lot along with the Antichrist. There are going to be multitudes of people that will give in and cave in to what they promise, political, social, salvation. But no, we want something to happen deep in our hearts. We want our heart work to be done. We want our hearts to be conquered. We want our hearts to be vanquished by Jesus Christ. We want these hearts to lay down their arms and be surrendered fully and totally to the Lordship of Christ. Father, that's what we pray for and desire. We pray for it for our neighbors, God. Help us to live this Christian message in such a way that it creates a hunger and thirst in the lives of those around us to want Jesus, to choose Jesus, to align themselves with Jesus, to ally themselves with Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I want your heads bowed just a moment. I want to take just a moment. If there's anyone that wants to come around these altars and pray, I don't take for granted that every one of you here have made the choice, the right choice. But you have that opportunity today. You have that opportunity today. Friends, it doesn't matter if you've been going to church a long, long time. I remember reading the story of a man who was a pastor, a preacher for 50 years. He was 50 years in the pulpit teaching from the Bible. And after 50 years of publicly ministering from the Bible, he became born again. He had an experience of regeneration. His entire heart changed. He experienced that 180 in his mind, repentance and a faith in Jesus Christ burst forth that he had not had in 50 years of going to church, 50 years of opening the Bible and reading from it to congregations. I don't take it for granted just because you come to church that you've made the choice. There's multitudes across Lynchburg today that are in church that have not made the choice. They're in there cooking up some business deal. They're in there to keep their wives from nagging them. They're in there just to get a little salve to put on their conscience is all it is. It's not a full surrender to Christ. And if that's you or anything in between, I want to encourage you to come. Come if you would. Just come right at this time without any fear. Every person who's come to Jesus has had to come to Jesus and acknowledge that they've been on the wrong side of the choice at some point. That they had rejected Him, that they had turned Him aside. Hallelujah. Just pausing a moment. Father, we're grateful. We're thankful once again for the wisdom of Your Word. Lord, let it make a permanent impression upon every heart. Let the truths that are shared today continue to ring loud and clear to each and every one. Help us to understand that there is a conviction, there is choices, there's a choice, and there is a consequence of our choice. May we make the right choice, and may we stay with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.